And so I'm reading from Exodus chapter number 3. It will be the foundation for my preaching tonight through Wednesday night. I'd like to begin the reading here in Exodus chapter 3 at verse number 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 11. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Verse 13, And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, hath appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. If you'd indulge me one verse in chapter number 4, Exodus chapter 4, verse number 5, the Lord says to Moses, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. This is Moses' encounter with the Lord at the burning bush. And as Moses speaks with God at the burning bush, Moses asks the Lord two questions. The two questions that Moses asks of God are the two most important questions of both time and eternity. The questions that Moses asks of God that I have read in your hearing are the most important questions that you can ever ask in life. We have to give Brother Moses some credit, because to his credit, thank God, Moses knew who to ask the two most important questions of life to. Moses asked them of God because it is God and only God that can answer these two questions. The first question that Moses asked is found in verse 11, where Moses asked the Lord, Who am I? Who am I? Folks, that's one of the most important questions of your life, because all of your life you are going to grapple with this issue, Who am I? And all of your life, people are going to try to tell you who you are. All of your life, people are going to try to define you. You are going to go down to the school as a child, and they're going to try to tell you who you are. They're going to try to use science to tell you who you are. They will use biology to tell you who you are. They will use psychology and psychiatry to convince you of who you are. It won't only happen in school. You'll turn the television on. And if you watch the television, everybody on television is going to try to tell you who you are. And Dr. Phil will try to tell you who you are. And Oprah will try to tell you who you are. And then you will turn over to some religious broadcasting and some television preacher and some Joel Osteen will try to tell you who you are. But the problem with all of that is all of your life, the people that are trying to tell you who you are lying to you. The only one that can truly tell you who you are is the one that made you. If you go looking to the answer, if you go looking for the answer to the question, who am I other than God, any other place other than the Lord, you're going to get the wrong answer and you're going to live with the wrong identity. God and only God can tell you who you are. Now, I want to be honest with you. You may not like the answer that He gives you. God is not going to tell you what you want to hear, but God will tell you the truth because God knows who you are. Amen. At this point in Moses' life, when he meets God at the burning bush, he's 80 years old. He's already an old man. And when he asks the Lord, who am I? It is a rhetorical question here. Moses is asking a question that he already knows the answer to because God has been teaching him all of his life, I'm nobody. I'm nothing. When God says to Moses that he will send Moses unto the children of Israel, unto Pharaoh, and speak to Pharaoh to let his people go, Moses, when he asked, who am I, it's rhetorical. Moses is saying, I'm nothing, Lord. I'm nobody. Moses has learned the answer well to the question, who am I? But Moses not only asks the question, who am I? You'll notice in verse number 13, he asks an even more important question. Lord, who are you? When I go to the children of Israel and tell them that God sent me, and they ask, who is he? What is his name? What shall I tell them? Lord, who am I? Lord, who are you? Folks, those are the two most important questions of all of life, and how you answer those will define both time and eternity for you. Who am I, and Lord, who are you? And thank God, once again, with the second question, Moses has asked the right person. Because not only will you go through your whole life, people trying to tell you who you are, you will go through your whole life people trying to tell you who God is. And just as there is only one person who can tell you who you are, there is only one person that can tell you who God is. Only God can tell you who God is. And I'm glad tonight that God has not left himself open to interpretation. But God is going to school Moses. God is going to give him some theology 101 here. And God is going to tell Moses who he is. And God speaks out of the bush that burns but is not consumed and tells Moses, I am that I am. Of course, the expression in Hebrew, I am, is from the root word Jehovah. Some pronounce it Yahweh. And I have heard this preached all of my life by preacher after preacher, that when God tells Moses, I am that I am, that essentially what God is doing is that he is put it out there in this fashion, I am that I am, without actually answering Moses' question at all. But as if God has said to Moses, I am, and left it blank. It's the way I've mostly heard this preached all of my saved life. Amen. That Moses here listening to God's self-revelation when God says, I am, that God really doesn't define for Moses who he is. He really doesn't answer the question. He just says, I am, and then leaves it blank. And this is the way I've always heard that preach, Brother Gene. I've always heard that preach by preachers, that God has left a blank here, just saying, I am. The way I've heard it preached is, you can just fill in the blank, because He is, Jehovah is, whoever and whatever you need Him to be.
Amen. I heard it say.
Now that's not what I just read in this text.
Amen.
And that's a dangerous way to look at God in the Bible tonight. That's pretty much the society and the Christian culture that we live in tonight, isn't it? Everybody is filling in the blank, believing that God will just be who and whatever they want and need Him to be. Now, I do believe with all my heart in a personal experience of God, and I believe with all of my heart in a personal salvation. But we have taken a personal salvation and a personal relationship with God, and we have turned this into this little mantra, a personal Jesus. Do you have a personal Savior tonight? Do you have a personal Jesus? Well, there's nothing wrong with that expression whatsoever, but here's the way it's taken in American church culture, that you've got your Jesus, I've got my Jesus, and we all got our own customized, custom-made, personalized little Jesus that fits me. When I read the text that is before us, I see the opposite of what I have just described that I have heard preached all of my life. In fact, when I read this text, Brother Buddy, what I see is that God has not left Himself open to interpretation. God has certainly not left a blank here for us to fill in. And though God does tell Moses that I am that I am, using the very root of the name Jehovah or Yahweh, He very clearly and repeatedly explains to Moses who Jehovah or who Yahweh is. In fact, when Moses asks God, what is your name? I'm wondering, when God says, I am that I am, as if He is not saying to Moses in this text, why did you just ask me that when I've already told you the answer to the question? I am who I just told you I am. Did you pay attention to verse 6 when God speaks to Moses out of the bush? Before Moses ever asked who the Lord is, the Lord, Brother Kermit, has already told him, I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He just told him who He is. And then Moses says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, boy, you ain't listening to me, are you? I just told you who I am. And so, in verse number 15, He repeats it to Moses again for the second time. You didn't listen in verse 6, Moses. You wouldn't have asked the question that you asked in verse 13 if you had been paying attention. So I'm going to tell you again in verse 15. Here's who I am. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then says this, this is my name. This is my memorial unto all generations. This is my name for every generation and succeeding generation after generation. This will forever and ever be my name. And it is not only my name, it is my memorial. It is my standing monument to myself, to my nature, to my being, to my essence. It is who I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then in verse 16, God repeats it again. And then in chapter 4, in verse number 5, God repeats it for the fourth time to Moses. We're awful hard-headed folks, aren't we? Sometimes we wonder why our preachers preach the same thing to us over and over, because we don't listen. We don't pay attention to God. We ain't getting it. We might get some new things if we would start doing something with the old things. So he lays it out there, Brother George, four times. This is who I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's what I want to preach to you about over these four nights that we have together this week. I'm preaching about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. A phrase that is found 12 times in the Bible, 7 times in the Old Testament, 5 times in the New Testament. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's not just an Old Testament revelation of God. It is an All Testament revelation of God. It is a revelation of God given in the Old and the New Testament. It stands as a memorial, as a monument in every generation. This is who God is. If you are going to know God and experience God, you're going to know Him by this name, by this revelation, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So tonight I'd like to give you, in these remaining moments, a summary of God's revelation of Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Moses. And then tomorrow night we'll look at the God of Abraham, and Tuesday night the God of Isaac, and Wednesday night the God of Jacob. Let me summarize tonight. Number one, I want you to see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is first of all, in this text, repeatedly said to be the God of our fathers. Number one, He is the God of our fathers. Did you notice how many times here in Exodus 3 with your Bible open before you, how many times God uses that expression, I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of your fathers. I am glad that the God of the Bible is a multi-generational God, and that God could look to Moses and say, I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of your family. I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. And there's no missing, if you're any kind of student of the Bible, there's no missing the fact that God has revealed Himself not only to Moses, but to every generation as a multi-generational God, as He has revealed Himself as the God of a father, of that father's son, and then of that father's grandson. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Isaac is the son of Abraham. Jacob is the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. God has revealed Himself through a family unit. God has revealed Himself as the God of this father, as the God of this son, as the God of this grandson. And every time I read this, every time I see this, it melts my heart as a father. It melts my heart as a man having two children who are now both married, who are trying to have children of their own. And it gives me some hope tonight, because what Abraham knew in his family is what I have yearned for, prayed for, desired in my family since before my children were born, that my children would know God, that my grandchildren would know God, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be my God and my children's God and my grandchildren's God as well. He is the God of our fathers tonight. There's been much made on that solemn promise that God renders in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, concerning the worship of idols and graven images. in which the Lord says he would visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. What does it mean to hate God? It means to worship other gods. It means to worship idols. We've got a lot of that today. God said, if you put anything before me, if you worship any visible image, your car, your ball team, your bank account, whatever it is, God said, you hate me. And I will allow your iniquities and sins to pass on to your children and your grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. What a sobering, sobering warning from the Word of God. But I have come tonight to give you the flip side of that and tell you that he is not only the God of generational curses, but he is the God of generational blessings. And that if a man loves God, here's what he said in the Ten Commandments, that he would visit the iniquities of the fathers unto the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. But he said, what did he say? Showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me. Oh, it makes me want to love God. It makes me want to know God. I want my children to know that their daddy loves God and pursues God. And I want my children to know God and to love God and my grandchildren to love God. And I trust that God would visit mercy unto the thousands. It ought to make every parent, it ought to make every grandparent want to know God and love God like Abraham. And want for their children and grandchildren what Abraham had with Isaac and with Jacob, and that is to know God more than I ever wanted. Brother Jeremy, more than I ever wanted my children to be good at sports and get good education and get a good job and make money and have things and marry a good moral spouse and all of those things. More than that, I want them to know God. Because the God of the Bible is the God of this family unit, this God of our fathers. We live in a day and a time when all of the religious polls in America are agreed that 95% of children raised in church in America today, when they are grown, will leave their mother's and father's church and never come back to the church again. 95% will go away. 95% of children raised in churches today will not retain the faith of their mother and their father. 95% of children raised in so-called Christian homes in America, according to all of Barna's polls, will never read the Bible as a family in a family setting within the context of their home one time in their life. 95%. Is it any wonder that 95% will not retain their parents' faith and 95% will leave the church and not darken its doors again when they're grown? And that's what we see in America. 70% of church-going parents in America, 70% say that their children having a personal relationship with the Lord is not an important value in their life. 80% of church-going parents who profess to be saved in America, 80% of them say instilling Christian values in their children is not important to them. It is not their job, but the church's job. Double the percentage said they would rather their children, it was more important for their children to get into a good school, into a good college, than for their children to go to heaven. And here's what they tell us in America. They tell us, preachers get up from the pulpit that I hear from time to time and put a guilt trip on us and tell us the problem in America is that we're not passing our faith on to our children. I beg to differ. I think the problem in America is that we are passing our faith on to our children. Our weak, pathetic, awful, stinky, non-saving faith is what we're passing on to these kids. Oh, it behooves us tonight. It behooves us tonight to know God like Abraham knew God. Plead with that God to reveal Himself in a real way to our children and to our grandchildren. Could I give this practical challenge to our hearts before we move on tonight? This matter of the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being the God of our fathers. Let us not forget our link to the faith family of succeeding, preceding generations that came before us tonight. There is a danger in the modern church of America, which we are raising up a culture that wants nothing to do with the God of their fathers. They don't want their father's God. They don't want their father's Bible. They don't want their father's worship. They don't want their father's hymns. They don't want their father's values. They don't want their father's preaching. They don't want their father's truth. There is so much disrespect, and I know I'm preaching to older folks here tonight, but there is so much disrespect among this younger generation that wants their own brand of God, their own kind of Christianity tonight. We've gotten a long way from the God of our fathers.
Yes.
The God of the Bible is the God of fathers. And this is what you see all through the Bible and through church history, is that every generation that comes along is dependent on the previous generation for their understanding of God. That's important, folks. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Who taught Isaac about God? Abraham. Who taught Jacob about God? Isaac. Here's what you will find throughout all of the Bible. You'll find Paul commanding this of preachers such as Timothy and Titus, and that is that the Word of God and the truth of God and the doctrines of the Bible are to be handed down from fathers to their sons, to their grandsons, and that that older generation is responsible for indoctrinating, teaching those that succeeding younger generations that come along. And Paul taught Timothy and Titus and told Timothy and Titus, the things that I have handed down to you, taught and preached to you, you hand down and teach and preach to faithful men that can keep handing it down and teaching it and preaching it.
Amen.
That's why I go across this country telling people, telling churches from the bottom of my heart, we don't base our doctrine, we don't base our belief systems on just one thing. We base it on two things. Where do we get our doctrine from? Where do we get our theology and our belief system, our teaching? You ask anybody that, and they'll say, well, from the Bible. And that is exactly right. With everything we believe, we have to ask, is it biblical? Is this biblical? Is this what the Bible teaches? There may be someone here tonight that would say, well, you know, I think you said there are two things we base our doctrine on. I think there's just one thing. I think if it's biblical, that just settles it. That's that. But here's the thing. We have now over 33,000 denominations of Christianity on the face of this earth. Over 33,000 different denominations on the face of this earth today. All of them with a different doctrine, all of them claiming Jesus Christ, all of them pointing to the Bible, all 33,000 denominations of Christianity on this globe tonight, all quote from the Bible, Brother Kermit. They take the Bible, Brother Earl. They give you plenty of scripture for what they believe. Y'all listening to me tonight? Every, the tens of thousands of denominations, and none of them believe just alike. They all got a different doctrine, and they all got the Bible to prove why they're the one of 33 plus thousand that's the right one. So this is what I tell people, because I get this question, and I know Brother Austin and Brother Crawford and those, Brother Burnsett and those that preach in the prison. See, you get these questions. How do you know you're the one that's right? You go to prison, you got all these, you got all kind of preachers coming in there preaching all kinds of things. They're all, quote, carrying around the same Bible you're carrying around. They're all preaching something different from you. I've tried to tell people across this country, you base your doctrine and what you believe on two things. Number one, is it biblical? Number two, is it historical? Is this what the true church has always believed from the apostles up until this present time? You say, how in the world could we know that? We can't know what the church has always believed. Oh, yes, we can. Yes, we can. And if you look at every historical confession of faith from the true church, from the time of the New Testament up until now, what you will find is that the true church, in all of her confessional doctrinal statements, has agreed on all of the major doctrines of the Bible. Whether you're talking about the New Testament Scriptures, the Didache, which the Apostles wrote as their confession of faith in the Scriptures, the Apostles' Creed, Tertullian's Confessions, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Constantinople Creed, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Gill, John Bunyan, are you listening to me? David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, are you listening to me? On and on and on it goes, Boyce and Dagg, and on it goes through Spurgeon, are you listening to me? Nichols, Phillips, Brooks, A.W. Tozer, Warren Wiersbe, John Phillips, on the major doctrines of the Bible, you can trace it easily through all of church history. And if we've embraced some doctrine tonight that we cannot verify in the historical records of the true church and a chain of that through history, we're probably believing the wrong things. Because the God of the Bible is the God of our fathers. Now I want you to see a second thing, and I don't want you to be nervous. I didn't check my watch when I got up here, but I've done the longest part of my preaching already, if that is consolation to some of you here tonight. That makes you feel better about the last third. I've already given you two thirds, okay? So let me say tonight that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob is not only the God of our fathers, but number two, I want you to see that He is the God of our faith. When you look at Exodus chapter number 4, verse number 1 through 5, Moses is arguing with the Lord about himself being the candidate to go unto Pharaoh. Moses argues with the Lord, Brother Allen, and says, Lord, I've already gone to the children of Israel. I already tried this one time. Back when I was 40 years old, I went and I tried to deliver them and save them, and they said they didn't want me and they didn't need me, and they asked who I was and they ran me out, and that's why I've been in the wilderness keeping my father-in-law's sheep. I've already tried this. And Moses says, Lord, they won't believe me. But I love it here in Exodus 4, 1 through 5, that God says, no, I know you've already been and tried this one time in your own name, in your own power, in your own strength. Did you read it there in Exodus 4? God said, this time I want you to go and tell them that I am the God of their fathers, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that they will believe. God said, if you tell them that, they'll believe that. I think that's so interesting. Brother John, I think it's interesting that to my heart that God says there is something about this name, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that will inspire faith, that will create faith, that will induce and produce faith in their heart. Tell them my name. Tell them who I am. And God said, they'll believe me. They may not believe you, but they'll believe me. You see, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of our faith. Is that not how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are viewed in the Scriptures as men of faith, men who believed God? Examples of faith. Hebrews 11, the only father-son-grandson combo in the Hall of Fame of faith. But there it is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all three of them mentioned in Hebrews 11 in that select few. These are men of faith, men that believed God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not only the God of our fathers, but He is the God of our faith tonight. And there's something about this revelation, about this name, that inspires faith, that encourages and builds faith, that this God is our God who can be trusted tonight. Faith. I hope no one here has been convinced by this form of error and bad preaching. They say as men were saved one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. If you listen to the way modern preachers preach, Brother Kermit, they'll try to convince you that the God on the left side of the Bible is very different from the God on the right side of the Bible. They're reading the wrong Bible, I'll assure you. The God on the left side of the Bible and the God on the right side of the Bible are the same God. Amen. And don't believe any hokum that would tell you tonight men were saved one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. Men have always been saved one way and only one way, by faith. Have you ever noticed, has it ever struck you, has it ever just got a hold of your heart how when in the New Testament God wants to tell you how to be saved and wants to give you an example of how to be saved, He goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and says, now look at that, that's how you get saved. I didn't make that up. You have read Romans 4, James 2, Hebrews 11. I'm assuming you have read these portions of Scripture. Galatians chapter number 3 and 4. You've read this, have you not? God says, you want to know how to be saved? You want to know what it means to be saved? Anyone here tonight doesn't understand how to be saved? You've heard this, you've heard that, you've heard every preacher under the suns, A, B, C, and 1, 2, 3. God said, here's how, the same way Abraham and Isaac and Jacob got saved, the same way I became their God is the same way I become your God, by faith. This thing's always been by faith.
Amen.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob teach us anything about being saved. It is that they teach us that the only way to be saved is by faith alone and God alone for our salvation.
Amen.
Those men teach us the essence of all of life, the whole issue of time, eternity, our salvation. The thing that we grapple with is, who are you going to trust? Every human being on this planet has one of two options for who they will trust with their eternity. You're going to trust yourself or you're going to trust the Lord. That's your options. Every human being, folks, it's one of two ways. You're going to face death, you're going to face eternity, by either trusting yourself, hoping for the best, or trusting completely in the Lord. And I'm convinced that most folks that I preach to across the country are trusting themselves while they think they're trusting the Lord. I think most people are trusting the prayer that they prayed one time. They're trusting an altar that they went to one time, a decision that they made one time. They're trusting the fact that they followed the ABC and the 1, 2, 3 and the protocol that the preacher laid down. And when they stand to testify and tell you how they know they're saved, they'll say, I know I'm saved because I prayed and asked the Lord into my heart. I did this, I did that, I joined the church, I got baptized, I've lived a better life. And it's very apparent to me that their faith is in themselves and what they have done. And I say to these people, and I say to you tonight, no one in your entire life has ever lied to you more than you've lied to you. No one has ever hurt you like you've hurt you. No one has ever disappointed you like you've disappointed you. No one has ever embarrassed you and shamed you and let you down like you have. And that's who you're going to trust with your soul, is you. The person that's lied to you, betrayed you, embarrassed you, hurt you, disappointed you, shamed you all of your life, that's who you're going to trust. You are not the solution to your problem. You are your problem. The God of the Bible is the only solution to your problem, and there is no solution without faith.
Trust, dependence, reliance, giving up, repenting of yourself. One of the hardest things to repent of is not just your sin to come to Christ. It's repenting of yourself and your strength and your self-trust and reliance and giving up on yourself. And like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, coming to that place of brokenness and trust, faith in the Lord, the God of our fathers and the God of our faith. And we know that they had real faith, saving faith. Because when they believed on the Lord, they continued living by faith. Is that not the essence of Romans 4 and James 2 and Hebrews 11? That these men who had faith in God did not have one initial act of faith, and that was that. But their initial act of faith and conversion produced continual acts of faith and trust, a life of faith in God.
Yes. Amen.
I'm almost done, but haven't we pretty well preached this matter of saving faith in a way that, you know, you just get up and come down to the altar? I'm not opposed to that. I'm not against that. If you're here and you're lost, don't wait for me to get done. Just if God moves you, come on down here and fall down. Fall down where you are. Fall down here. We'll pray over you and talk with you and labor with you and however we can help you tonight.
Amen.
But we've taken our ABC and 1, 2, 3 and made saving faith this little one-time act of faith thing. We just get up and come down here and pray and just believe God in this one instance for your salvation, all right? So you just have this one-time act of faith in your life, and you get up from the altar, and you and God shake hands, and you go on with your life and your business, and He goes on about His business, and we'll see you when we pass over, Lord. It was good to meet you today, but we'll see you when this thing's over. I'm going to go on about my life. I believe in conversion. 32 years ago, God saved me. 32 years ago, faith was born in my heart, and I believed the Lord. And I tell you, it was an experience of new birth, of conversion. There was an initial act of faith, Brother Gerald. There was, Brother McIntosh. But an initial act of faith, it's real saving faith, produces continual faith in the Lord. Saving faith will be a surviving faith. It'll be a serving faith that keeps on believing God. How do you know you got saved all those many years ago when you believed in this that you kept on believing? I'm amazed at these people that come down and make this one-time act of belief and then they don't believe anymore. Going to trust God for their eternity, but they can't trust God for their time. They can't trust God for today.
Amen.
No, what we see in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a life of faith, because the God that they came to know was not only the God of our fathers, but the God of our faith. And if I haven't made this clear, please understand, and I'll close, please understand that Isaac wasn't saved because Abraham was. Jacob wasn't saved because Isaac was. I didn't convey that to you, did I? Don't get the idea tonight that you're saved because your daddy is the pastor here. Don't get the idea that you're saved because your mom and daddy are saved, or your old grandparents were saved, or because you were raised in church and raised under the Bible. The old preachers used to say, God don't have no grandchildren. The God who revealed Himself to Abraham also revealed Himself to Isaac and then revealed Himself to Jacob. And you cannot help but see, and we will see over these three nights, that each of these men in this family unit over these generations had their own experience of saving faith in the Lord and then living a life of faith. Now, here's the last thing. I want you to see that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is not only the God of our fathers and the God of our faith, but lastly, He is the God of our future. He is the God of our future. And I want you to be reminded tonight in this brief conclusion that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived at least 400 years before Moses comes along. Okay? Remember, the children of Israel have been in Egyptian slavery and bondage for over 400 years. Genesis chapter 15 tells us that that will happen, and then the early chapters of Exodus confirm for us. It's been over 400 years they've been living down there. So we know this much, Brother Allen, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead and gone and passed off from this earthly life and seen for four centuries, 400 years. Now God appears to Moses in the bush, and God reveals Himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Brother Gene, He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And just as I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, now and this time I'm going to be your God too. But you cannot help but see that eternal present tense, that God did not say, I was. He said, hey, Moses, I am. I know they've been dead and gone over 400 years. I know that, but I want you to know I still am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He still is, and they still are. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after 400 years, Amen. He's still their God. Ain't nothing changed. Amen. And then you have Jesus over there in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, Luke 20. All record this account where you got Jesus talking 1,500 years, over 1,500 years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, nearly 2,000 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died, 1,600 years after Moses has died, and here's Jesus talking to the Sadducees. You know, the Sadducees are a bunch of intellectual smart alecks. They don't believe in the resurrection of the body. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they don't believe in the immortality of the soul. These religious intellectual liberals of Jesus' day and time believed and taught that when you die, you die. That's it. When your body dies, your soul dies. When your body and soul dies, that's just it. Annihilation. It's over. It's done. Now, you don't exist anymore. So when you die, it's over. So these bunch of high-minded, arrogant, ignorant, smart alecks come to Jesus. And they say, hey, Jesus, we knew this lady one time that was married to seven different brothers, and all seven brothers died. She outlived every one of them. When she dies in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Now you understand they're being smart alecks. They don't believe that there's going to be a resurrection. They don't believe in the immortality of the soul. They believe that when the seven brothers died, when this widow ultimately died, that it was over. That's dead. But they're being a bunch of stinking smart alecks to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we know you go around preaching the resurrection of the body and immortality of the soul and, you know, living on in eternity. We know you go around preaching all that stuff. And, you know, since you believe in all that, we'll just tell you about seven brothers we knew. They all died. We know that in Leviticus, God through Moses established in the law the levirate marriage law, that when a man married a woman, if he died, that the man's brother was to marry her and raise up seed and take care of her. And if he died, the next brother in line. So this is a very unusual situation in which seven brothers have all married the same lady and all of them have died. And they ask the question in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Which of the seven brothers are going to be married to her in the resurrection? Now, when I read this story, I don't think the question is, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? The question that would come up in my mind, Brother Kerman, is, whose wife is she going to be next? Because I'm figuring at least by brother number five, Brother Gene, brother number five is saying, you know, okay, Lord, seriously, I mean, I know it's in the Bible and all. But I mean, like, seriously, I done had all my, you know, my brothers have married her, and look where they ended up. I mean, she's obviously putting something in the coffee or the soup or something. I mean, obviously. I mean, this cannot be coincidental. Seven brothers, all married to the one same woman. She outlives them all, and they all died. I'm talking about like brother number five, Brother McIntosh, just thinking, Lord, like really, could we make like one exception? Okay, so they drop it like flies. So these smart alecks they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in immortality. They don't believe that the seven brothers live on after their death, or that this now seven-time widow is going to live on after her death. They don't believe any of that stuff, but they're just being smart alecks. And they say, Jesus, now, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And then Jesus burns them. Don't you love it when you're reading the Bible? I just love this. When I'm reading the Bible and these smart alecks come along, whether it's the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees, these smart alecks come along wanting to smart off to Jesus and, you know, wanting to try to entangle Jesus. Don't you just love it when you're reading Matthew through John, Brother Gene, and then he just burns them? I mean, I'm talking about he just burns them, son. Here's what he said. Y'all remember what he said? He said, have you not read? Don't I love that. You know what? The one thing that religious people, ultra-religious people that have spent their whole life studying the Bible, you know what just tears them up worse than anything when you say to them, have you ever read your Bible? Jesus looked at that crowd and said, hey, boys, y'all ain't never read your Bible, have you? Did you not read it? It's in there. Seven times in the Old Testament scriptures, it's in there. Here's what Jesus said. Did y'all not read where God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Have you ever connected what Jesus was doing there? Have you ever connected that? What's that got to do with the question they asked? What's that got to do with whose wife she's going to be? Of course, he said, in the resurrection, she's not going to be anybody's wife, because in the resurrection, you're not married or given in marriage, but like the angels that are in heaven. But why put this in there? Why say, hey, boys, read the Bible? It's in there that God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And here's Jesus quoting it, still in the present tense. He doesn't bring it up, Brother Allen, and say, don't you remember that God said, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Jesus says, after they're gone 2,000 years later, boys, he is still now the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That means 2,000 years after their death, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still very much alive, and God is still very much their God. Amen. And if He is your God now, the good news is He'll be your God forever. If He's your God in time, He's your God in eternity. If He is your God, He is your God. And your God lives on, and as surely as your God lives on, you'll live on too. He is the God of our future. You understand that? Our futures. If you know that this is your God, the God of your fathers, the God of your faith, oh, you have deep assurance tonight. He is the God of your futures. He's the God of now. I am. And when the ages roll by, He still is. I am. He is the God of His people. And everybody in here has a future tonight. Everybody has a future. Folks, this life, this time, is very short. The next life is very long. And everybody's got a future. Everybody's got a future. And I've been convinced for a long time that we could have revival. If you could get people to sit down and think for 15 minutes about absolutely nothing else but their never dying soul and eternity, and get them to meditate on that for 15 solid, uninterrupted, undistracted minutes, I figure we could have revival. Do you some good, as you sit here tonight, at least when you get home, when you cut the lights off tonight and the television off and you lay there in stillness and silence, do you some real good to meditate on the fact that you're going to die. If the Lord tarries his coming, you're going to die. And you're going to step out into eternity. You better believe in the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the dead. You better believe in it, folks. Okay? And I'm thinking that most people are more worried about where they're going to spend their paycheck on Friday than they are where they're going to spend eternity. I hope the God of the Bible, I hope Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's God is your God. I hope you know God like they knew God. I hope tonight he's the God of your family. Be good for us to meditate a while on the God of our families. I hope he is the God of your faith tonight. It'd do us some good to meditate in some stillness and silence on our faith, our trust, our dependence in the Lord. Do us some good to meditate on the God of our future.